And I'll take then as a guide for our sermon this day. I did an exposition at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Some of you may remember from a few years ago. Let me read that again. We just read it just a moment ago, but for those that may be listening from our website, let me read it again. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Pertinent to the topic of the Crusades today, the Crusades, a monument to myth. You see which side I fall on in this debate about the Crusades. We're taking a break in the regular exposition of the Word of God, and for the summer, doing a topical series. We're looking at comparative religions, and we've been comparing Christianity and Islam these last 3 weeks. This is our fourth week on that topic, and I wanted to have a discreet sermon here on the Crusades because it drives me crazy when it's referred to in our culture, and the West is always beaten up for it. We have to take 40 lashes every time it's mentioned. So today, the Crusades, a monument to myth. In 1999, which was the 900th anniversary of the First Crusade, a band of Protestants from all the major liberal denominations set out from Germany on an apology tour for the Crusades. They called it a reconciliation walk, taking one of the routes followed by the Crusaders, which culminated in their arrival in the Holy Land. The marchers were issued T-shirts with the message, "We apologize," emblazoned across the front in Arabic. And their official statement read in part, and I quote, "900 years ago, our forefathers carried the name of Jesus Christ in battle all across the Middle East. Fueled by fear, greed, and hatred, the Crusaders lifted the banner of the cross above your people. On the anniversary of the First Crusade, we wish to retrace the footsteps of the Crusaders in apology for their deeds. We deeply regret the atrocities committed in the name of Christ by our predecessors. We renounce greed, hatred, and fear, and condemn all violence done in the name of Jesus Christ." Unquote. There was much breastbeating and weeping and self-loathing along the way. If members of the party encountered Muslims, they would hand out plastic olive branches along with copies of their apologetic statement. At their service of repentance and reconciliation held in Jerusalem upon their arrival, they declared, "There is now no reason why Muslims and Christians cannot reconcile and move forward from grievances of the past to peaceful relations in the future." Really? Please, somebody tell those in the Middle East, Islam is all about grievances of the past and hatred. The Quran encourages hatred toward the kafir, toward the unbelievers. Perhaps they could inform Al-Qaeda or ISIS or any of the metastasizing cancers of Islam spreading all over the world of this so-called fact. Most Muslims look at pathetic creatures like this who understand neither history nor theology, and they hold them in contempt, not love and respect. It is precisely attitudes like this manifest in the West that give Muslims a green light to do what they're doing all across Syria and Iraq today. behead, burn, and crucify Christians. And that is what is happening. That's right out of the Quran to the practices of Muhammad. All they see in behavior like reconciliation walks is weakness in the first instance and justification for retribution in the second instance. Yet, ironically, it is this very behavior on the part of Muslims in the 11th century which prompted the Crusades in the first place. That needs to be trumpeted, declared over and over again. True to form, as we have observed from our study of Muslim theology and history, the Quran and the life of Muhammad give license for Muslims to lie to, kill, and cheat non-Muslims. This was the rule followed by the generation following Muhammad. It was the rule for the generation at the time of the Crusades. It was the rule of those who attacked us on 9/11. And it is the rule of those who now consider themselves at war with us and the religion of Islam, regardless of whether we think we're at war or not. Since the Crusades are so often a point of appeal for not only Muslims to justify their actions today, but also for those in the West who hate themselves and all for which we stand, it is worthwhile to examine the myths that have grown up around the Crusades and look at them squarely, honestly, shall we? Five of them that you have there before you on the inside flap of your bulletin. Five of the most egregious, anyway. Number one, the Crusades, a monument to myth. Number one, warmongering Christians launched the Crusades against the peaceful Muslim people. Some of you have read your history. Now, the Crusades are often portrayed as having been precipitated in some kind of historical vacuum, where nothing preceded the Crusades, but just the existence, the given, of this barbaric, benighted actions of a mob of Dark Ages white men who were also probably racist, homophobic, and sexist to boot. And somehow the Muslims there had always been there and were entitled to remain there despite the intrusions of these white barbarians from the West. Thomas Fuller, an English historian, 17th century, said the Crusades were all the Pope's doing. History will prove they will be the sewer of Christianity in that they were an attempt to deprive the Muslims of their lawful possession of Palestine. An important phrase. I could have selected many quotes, but this is one that has that gem of a phrase, the Muslims' lawful possession of Palestine. We hear that today, don't we? That's right out of today's headlines. It's an important expression. It reveals a basic presupposition that Muslims had a lawful possession of Palestine. It's the dominant presupposition underlying almost all the myths of the Crusades, that somehow, soon after the creation of the Garden of Eden, God gave the land of Palestine in perpetuity to Muslim Arabs. But of course, on its face, this is absurd. Every historical effect has an historical cause, that is a precedent which motivates contemporary action. So it is with the Muslims in Palestine and North Africa and Spain, for that matter. So it is with the launching of the Crusades. They were called for in an historical context. What the manipulators of history wish to hide is how Muslims came into possession of Palestine. In the first place, precisely because it puts in question the lawful nature of it. Now, if Islam had come into possession of the lands and the people and the culture that the Crusaders sought to redeem, if they had come into possession of these things in the way that Christianity originally conquered them, and indeed, Christianity had originally conquered them, the regions that Islam conquered in Palestine and North Africa and Spain and the islands of the Mediterranean, they might have an argument for lawful possession of Palestine. Well then, how did Christianity's founder, Jesus Christ, authorize the promulgation of his gospel? Sample from Matthew 28, which succinctly summarizes word and sacrament, the weapons of the gospel, word and sacrament that are just so detestable and strikes fear into the heart of Islam all over the world. Word and sacrament. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, forcing them to convert in the name of Allah and His prophet Muhammad." No. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then forcing them by the edge of the sword to observe all that I have commanded you?" No. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And the Holy Spirit has taken those weapons and conquered the world. Conquered the world of the Mediterranean basin anyway, in this period. Christianity spread by word and sacrament. That is baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching and teaching. While Islam spread by wounds and sacrilege, if I can use those two opposing, not word and sacrament, but wounds and sacrilege, that is destroying everything Christian and killing unbelievers. What few people realize and progressives refuse to acknowledge is that the lands to which the Crusaders went had been previously conquered by Muslims via wounds and sacrilege, whose presence had previously been occupied by Christians. We had conquered by peaceful, persuasive means, that is, by word and sacrament. Perhaps history eventually will judge fairly which religion has legitimate claim to lawful possession of Palestine. Soon after the ascension of Christ, the faith spread throughout the known world. Paul declared as much in Romans. That is the Roman Empire in the Mediterranean basin. It was done not by violence by the religion, but rather in the face of violence done to the religion as it spread by word and sacrament. This was done by the relatively obscure preaching of the church from the 1st to the 6th century. And soon after the death of Muhammad, Islam spread throughout the known world, that is, the Christian world in the Mediterranean basin. And it was done not by violence to the religion, but rather by violence done by the religion as it spread by wounds and sacrilege. For example, just a brief summary, Muhammad died in 632. His father-in-law, Abu Bakr, established an early caliphate. Muhammad conquered the Arabian Peninsula, consolidated it in his lifetime. In 633, Muslims came sweeping out of the Arabian Peninsula, led by Abu Bakr, and conquered Syria and Iraq by wounds and sacrilege, not word and sacrament. They conquered Palestine over a 10-year period, 634 to 644, defeating large Byzantine armies, which were by this time top-heavy with officers and men in the field more ready to desert than fight. Jerusalem was conquered by the next caliph, Omar, in 638. And then between 644 and 680, Muslims conquered Egypt, all of North Africa, Sicily, Rhodes, Sardinia, and Spain. Along the way, they followed the example of Muhammad. Now, we chronicled this for you, too, when we looked at the comparative lives of Christ and Muhammad. They burned infidels. You remember that Muhammad burned a synagogue of Jews who had insulted him. They beheaded infidels, and Muhammad did this regularly after his return from Medina. And they crucified infidels. This was done to Christians, as Muhammad vehemently denied that Christ was crucified and taught that this blasphemous error must be visited upon those kafir who believed it. If you follow your news headlines, it's precisely what's happening. The Muslims there in the Islamic State or the Levant are reading their Quran and following it word by word. Now, at the time of the First Crusade, Pope Urban II had called upon the Christian princes of Europe to come to the aid of their brothers in the East who were experiencing a fresh round of this kind of violence. Very kinds of things. The more things change, the more they stay the same. There was a fresh new energy injected into Islam at this time because the Seljuk Turks had been converted and were sweeping down now from the north. Now, Dr. Rodney Stark, says this concerning Emperor Alexius Comnenus' letter to Pope Urban. And I've read five books on the Crusades. If you only read one, I encourage you to read as many as you can lay your hands on. But if you only read one, it's got to be this one, God's Battalions, The Case for the Crusades. Dr. Rodney Stark, an excellent scholar who's done a lot of other great things as well, The Rise of Christianity, Cities of God, dealing with St. Augustine, and so forth. But he says, in his letter, Emperor Alexius Comnenus detailed gruesome tortures of Christian pilgrims to the Holy Land and desecrations of churches, altars, and baptismal fonts. That's the wounds and sacrilege that regularly occurs when Islam takes over an area. Should Constantinople fall to the Turks, the letter goes on to say, not only would thousands more Christians be murdered, tortured, and raped, but also the most holy relics of the Savior gathered over the centuries would be lost. Therefore, in the name of God, the emperor says, we implore you to bring this city all the faithful soldiers of Christ. Thus, Stark's title, The Battalions of God. In your coming, you will find your reward in heaven. If you do not come, God will condemn you. So, the Crusades did not appear, they were not launched in an historical vacuum. They were launched for these reasons, three of them. To come to the aid of Western pilgrims being slaughtered. To come to the aid of besieged Constantinople, Eastern Christians, but brothers in Christ nevertheless. And then thirdly, to possibly, hopefully, and there was this hope as well, to reunite the Eastern and Western churches. This crusade was hopefully a thing that would do that very thing. It was divided in 1076, and both sides hoped, prayed that the crusades would help to do this. So when you hear this myth of the Crusades being launched by these barbarians from the West, you have now some historical ammo, if you will, to use. Second myth, the Crusades, a monument to myth. The Christian Crusaders were really motivated by lust and greed for conquest and colonies. We may not be as familiar with this one, but if you circulate in academic circles at all, this is a big one. This has developed warp speed since the advent of Marxism. You had rumors of this in earlier centuries, but especially since the advent of Marxism, Marxist and socialist economists seize on this when they come to the Crusades. It's fashionable to attribute economic motives as the primary motives for all of history. No less true of the Crusades as of any other period. One such economist, once again, I'm only picking one or two to sample for you here, Hans Eberhard Mayer, postulates that the Crusades alleviated a severe financial squeeze on Europe's knightly class, who at this time had a pool of surplus sons, he says, owing to the feudal practice of primogeniture, which of course means that the first son gets the lion's share of the inheritance, the rest of the sons get a pitiful part. From the perspective of the Pope, he says, this is from a Western civ, a contemporary Western civilization textbook. It says this, from the perspective of the Pope and European monarchs, the Crusades offered a way to rid Europe of contentious young nobles who saw an opportunity to gain territory, riches, status, and possibly a title, unquote. And Karen Armstrong, in her book, one of the books I've read, Karen Armstrong's Holy War, The Crusades and Their Impact on Today's World, and she is one of the primary advocates of this thesis, plus, well, any thesis she can seize on to tear down the West's participation in the Crusades, she seizes on. Pretty thick book, too, isn't it? She finds a lot that she seizes upon. She calls the Crusader kingdoms our first colonies. The colonial West was beginning here with the Crusades. And I would just say with Dr. Stark, au contraire, not so. One very creative historian, Jonathan Riley Smith, read his book as well. Although it's a little dry. I read this stuff so you don't have to. And he put all this stuff into a computer so I didn't have to. The extensive financial records of the monasteries, of the contemporary monasteries. The monasteries preceded the banks. There were no banks at this time. And the monasteries were found trustworthy to handle the finances of kings, for that matter. Templars, of course, one of their corollary functions was to handle great wealth and finances, which they had in a plenty themselves. That's another story. But Riley Smith takes the extensive financial records that we still have from these monasteries who handled the funding of the Crusades. And he found, in fact, sending a son on a crusade was a very expensive proposition, one for which princes and the families, and families were extensive throughout the Crusades as well. Families sent family members on crusade over generations. He says not only did they need armor and arms and horses, 2 to 3 war horses, plus their support with donkeys and other draft horses, they needed servants. During the First Crusade, France sent 15,000 knights, but they had an entourage of over 100,000. And these were all support. These were all the smithies and servants and so forth. And then a treasure chest they had to bring with them, too, out of which he'd pay wages and food and forage and incidentals. One of my favorite anecdotes from Richard the Lionhearted, when he went on crusade, one of his boats beached in Cyprus. And the king of Cyprus said, aha, I've got his treasure, his crusading treasure. And Richard the Lionhearted said, I'll have none of that. Laid siege, captured Cyprus before he went on crusades. He's one of my favorites, Richard the Lionhearted. He goes on to say, most crusaders also needed funds to sustain their families and estates while they were away in the East. The best estimate is that a typical crusader needed to raise at least 4 to 5 times his annual income before he could even set forth. This reveals the absurdity of all claims that the Crusaders were mostly landless younger sons, since it would have been cheaper for families to have kept such sons at home and provided them an adequate inheritance, unquote. Instead, we find that many of the traditional attributions to motives indeed ring true. Crusaders were motivated by a genuine religious principle. They fought for the honor of Christ. They also fought from a desire to serve penance as well. One of my favorite characters, King Fulk, Prince Fulk, committed murder twice in his lifetime, and they sent him on crusade for penance each time, and he went willingly, came back. This was the nature of rulers and princes during that time as well. And we have to keep historical perspective. But crusaders then, thirdly, were also motivated by a desire to serve the larger church, to save and serve brothers and sisters who were indeed being persecuted. Moderns fail to understand the realities of the feudal period, I submit to you. We are captured by provincialism, especially progressives who claim to be so progressive and open-minded, right? Even sewers have grates. We need to be able to filter the realities of and not fall prey to provincialism. Provincialism, the Oxford English Dictionary says, narrowness of view or thought, inability to see a thing from another's point of view, a tendency to judge others in history by one's own standards and values without considering those of the times. Provincialism, we fail to understand the realities of the feudal period. How did men and women go to war? How would Abraham have saved his son-in-law Lot? The Crusades were modeled much along that same kind of line. You had knights who fought. Stark brings this out so very nicely. He said, even pious knights found pacifism incomprehensible and may puzzle some having modern sensibilities. That's a nice way of saying provincials. But that assumption was fundamental to Pope Urban's call for a crusade. The way you raised an army was precisely the way Pope Urban did it. You appeal to the noble class. Having come from a family of noble knights, Pope Urban, the Pope took their propensity for violence for granted. He fully understood that from early childhood, a knight was raised to regard fighting as his chief function, and throughout his life, the knight spent most of his time in practicing with his arms or actually fighting. Dull periods of peace were largely devoted to hunting on horseback such savage animals as the wild boar. He also says that in appealing to the noble class to raise knights to fight this war, he says, in this way, Urban took a realistic view not only of the knighthood, but about the military situation. Tens of thousands of dedicated pacifists could do nothing to liberate the Holy Land. It was going to take an army of belligerent knights who were motivated but not transformed by the promise of salvation. thus the invention of penitential warfare. But it's the way that you fought in those days. There were no national armies. There were no nations at this time. So unless we are going to succumb to the error of provincialism, we have to put ourselves in a feudal mind of state. Yeah, or a feudal state of mind. Either one works. Thirdly, then, the third monument to myth that we encounter, the Crusades. Christians and Jews were better off under Muslim rule than that of Christian princes. This is a favorite theme of Karen Armstrong as well. She says, all across the Mediterranean basin, the Muslim armies were looked upon as liberators, not enslavers. The Christian rulers of Byzantium were the real tyrants, unquote. And there is some truth to this. There is some truth to this. In fact, as we mentioned, the Byzantine Empire at this time was decadent, corrupt. We would have felt right at home under that government. As Stark says in God's Battalions, he talks about the particular time of the Crusades. Tughril Bey, who was one of the Turkish caliphs, Tughril Bey turned his forces north and attacked Armenia, a Monophysite kingdom that recently had fallen captive to Byzantium and was subject to fierce religious persecution led by Orthodox Byzantine bishops. So you see the stage is set for redemption by the Muslims, ostensibly. He goes on to say, given the prevailing bitterness against Byzantium, the Armenian princes offered little resistance. And it's things, historical realities and truths like this that people like Karen Armstrong seize upon to try and amplify the difference between Christian princes and Muslim princes, better under the Muslim princes, ostensibly. Although they surely would have done so, that is, offered more resistance, if they had known what was in store. Stark goes on to say, thus, in 1048, while Byzantines were distracted by a revolt at home, the Turks overran the city of Ardzin and massacred the men, raped the women, and took the children into slavery, unquote. That's precisely what they faced. And throughout the history of the Crusades, you find this precise thing. Read Stark's book, you'll see, indeed, that is the case. And there's a parallel in Iraq today, too, is there not? Oh, how we liberated Iraq. Oh, that bad man, Saddam Hussein, right? Who tortured his people, let Christian communities thrive. They're being obliterated now. Who would have thought that we would say Iraq was better off under Saddam Hussein? But many are saying precisely that. Say, I would assert that to you today. Iraq especially the Christians and Jews there, were better off under Saddam Hussein than they are under ISIS now. Christians were also subject to the Pact of Omar. You hear this referred to from time to time as well. The Pact of Omar was the agreement, if you were a kafir, that is an unbeliever, if you were a pagan, you either had your head chopped off or you converted. Pretty simple choice. If you're a person of the book, you're allowed to remain a person of the book under certain circumstances. That is, we shall not sit on saddles, nor shall we gird swords, nor bear any kind of arms, nor carry them on our persons. No Second Amendments under the Pact of Omar. We shall not build our homes overtopping the house of Muslims. You had to pay the tax, the jizwa, the tax, the heavy tax. You couldn't repair your churches. What would happen in a generation or two if you didn't keep your churches repaired? If you didn't have a work day every year, it would collapse and fall apart, would it not? These are the kinds of things under which Christians were forced to live, then, not better than they had under the Byzantines. Fourth, monument myth. The Crusades. Christian crusaders were guilty of terrible atrocities against a moderate Muslim people. Fourth myth, then. Once again, a favorite of modern scholars, especially those embittered towards Christianity. Now, you have to know that, and this is a very popular book in our culture on the Crusades and in academe. You'll find this book on the desk of every historian in academe today. Karen Armstrong, a former nun who renounced her vows and is very much embittered against the church. But it is also a favorite theme of presidents, isn't it? You remember this from a few weeks ago? Humanity has been grappling with these questions throughout human history. That is the demonic barbarity of the Islamic State in the Levant, which President Obama was commenting on. And he says, and lest we get on our high horse and think this is unique to some other place, remember that during the Crusades and the Inquisition, people committed terrible deeds in the name of Christ, unquote. Now, while there is a kernel of truth in this, yes, the net effect, and I think the intention, is to paint the whole endeavor of the Crusades with a broad brush of atrocity. Just like we can dismiss the Founding Fathers today by saying they were slave owners. Well then, everything else you've had to say and everything else you did was worthless too. Same with the Crusades. All of Christianity, however, you need to realize, all of Christianity admits up front the wrongs committed by a minority. Some of those wrongs, during the First and Second Crusades, for example, Jews were the special target of the rabble, the non-knightly class, that is, in the nobles in the knightly class, in fact, when they could discipline the rabble. But on that first crusade, you had Peter the Hermit, for example, who had good intentions, but what's paved with good intentions? And the first crusade was hellish under his leadership. Massacres occurred in cities like Verdun and Mainz and Speyer and Worms. Atrocities were also committed when the mobs following Peter the Hermit reached Hungary. They engaged in a frenzied massacre of the peasants when they resisted the seizure of their crops. There was also a massacre in the capture of Jerusalem by the Crusaders. The Saracens guarding Jerusalem were promised their lives for surrender, but they were slaughtered nevertheless. All of these atrocities were condemned by the Crusader commanders, however. For the priests and the bishops, especially the popes, and during the course of the Crusades, even before the Crusades, there's been a scholar who's done some research and discovered that there was a Middle Age version of an anti-war movement, too, percolating underneath the surface. There were those in the religious communities, those priests and bishops, who said, no, this is not what we need to be doing. One said, in fact, when we kill a Muslim, he goes to hell. And that's not in the vein of the gospel. We need to convert them rather than kill them. A true advocate for word and sacrament there. But all of these atrocities that I just mentioned were condemned by Crusader commanders, priests, and bishops, especially the popes. Not so the greater Muslim atrocities. Once again, I urge you to read a history. You will find them replete throughout the history of the Crusades as well. In fact, they are encouraged and they are have the seal of approval put upon them by Muhammad and the Quran, as we've seen in the past. Well, fifthly then, Crusades, a monument to myth. The Crusades violated every principle of the gospel Jesus promulgated in his life. Now, here again, we have a false dichotomy that is established in this question, that Jesus would not have been for this. But again, as we have seen in our exposition, for example, of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13, there's a legitimate place for the government to bear the sword. And the government at this time was what? It was the noble class, the princes, and the kings, who is precisely the ones who fought this in defense of fellow Christians, in defense of a Christian, brotherly Christian kingdom in the Byzantine Empire. So it's a false dichotomy to say, indeed, that Jesus would not have fought in the Crusades, that he would not have sanctioned it. Indeed, there's a role for the state. There's a time for war and a time for peace, is there not? The whole counsel of God encourages us to this and illuminates this for us. Indeed, this is the case here in defeating this myth, is indeed that it's a false dichotomy to pit Jesus against the Crusades, because legitimate government function calls for the defense of not only one's own realm, but also a just war theory says we come in defense of the innocent as well, i.e. pilgrims to the east and a brotherly kingdom. So these monument to myths, understand, you have now some historical ammo to use when indeed the myths of the Crusades are trotted out for you, because there is indeed a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Let us pray for peace, indeed, but be prepared for war. Let's now come to that place where we find grace to help us in our time of need as we participate in the supper of the Lord.